Let me ask if you would to turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 2. And we are continuing in a study that we have begun a couple weeks ago on the servants of God, types of servants that can be found in the kingdom of God as manifest by 1 Samuel 2, 18 through 26. We know that this is a status report, all of this section, 18 through 26, because it begins with Samuel and it ends with Samuel. And so this whole thing is bookended by Samuel. And so we know the whole section is about Samuel, Hannah, Eli, and his sons. And so from this, we get a sort of a picture of four different servants serving in the kingdom of God. And we are now on the third servant, Eli, which is really what this whole section is about. Last week we saw verse 20. Eli is the one blessing, but yet it's a fake blessing. And what they're doing is they're preparing us for his downfall in chapter 4. And so this section is really about Eli. It's giving us a sense of preparation for the bad news that is going to come very soon, actually in the end of chapter 2, and then consummates in chapter 4, where his household is devastated. And so this morning we turn again to the servants of God, specifically the third type of servant, the self-serving, which is Eli, the self-absorbed. Follow along with me as I read this, God's word. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy, wearing a linen ephod. And his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord." And they went to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he heard of all the things that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear, the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and with men. Let's pray. Lord, what a joy it is to be to read your word as a people and have the privilege of now coming and fellowshipping with you through the spoken word and through the visible word at this table. God, we pray now, bless this morning, humble us, convict us of our sin, open our eyes, O God, refashion us into the image of Jesus Christ, give comfort to the one who is weak and heavy laden. Lord, we pray that you would give peace to the one who does not know rest. That, Father, in and through this all, you would work your will in our lives such that we would grow more and more, young and old, into conformity to our Lord and Savior. So, Lord, bless this time. May it be a rich meal as we feast here. And grant me grace to faithfully disseminate your word, that our faith would rest upon, not upon the wisdom of men, but upon the power of Almighty God. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In Ephesians 6, we read a section of scripture that describes the armor or the tactics of warfare for the child of God. And such a descriptive, such a specificity in Paul's description there. Because Paul, as you may know, is chained to a Roman soldier as he's penning Ephesians 6. And not only is he chained there, but he's dialoguing with this man. So it's very possible that as he sat there with this Roman soldier, he could dialogue about the weapons of warfare, of modern warfare, of Roman warfare, of what's the purpose of that helmet. And of course, it seems obvious, but why do you wear it? And what's the shield? And what's it for? And from all of that, he drew a spiritual parallel to us as soldiers in the kingdom of God, describing us as soldiers armed in the armor of God, such that our loins are the loins of truth, Our breastplate is the breastplate of righteousness. Our shoes are the gospel of peace. We bear the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword, which is indeed the word of God. Those are the weapons of the child of God. Most for defense, some for offense. Nevertheless, our weapons. You know what's sad about this list in Ephesians 6? What's sad about Ephesians 6 is that if you're like me, and most Christians, I'm like most and most are like me, in the midst of the battle and the difficulties of life, we tend to take the armor of God and shed it quickly in order to fight the battles that come into our way with the armor of our own making. So we can be found sporting the defensive spirit. That's the way to survive in this world. We can be found with questionable ethics, which promise a godly end. Ends justify means. We can be armed with the gossip and worry and the warfare and the weapons of manipulation, all of which are destined to failure. And that's sad. We've got the armor of God. But I don't know about you, but I tend to cast it aside to fight the battle of God in my own strength. All in failure. Brothers and sisters, we're soldiers. We're servants. And to us, therefore, is really an option. We can fight the battle of faith according to the weapons and warfare that God gives us, or we can fight in our own strength. This morning, we're gazing upon a passage that details the warfare of the self-absorbed, of the self-serving. Indeed, this passage is about four servants. We saw Samuel in chapter 8, or verse 18 and 21. We saw Hannah in 19 and 21. And then we saw Eli. And the writer here is not content just to leave it at that, simply identifying them. No, he wants to, as this section is about Eli, he wants us to focus more upon his actions, his tactics, as a servant of Christ. How do faithful servants fight? Well, you can read about Samuel in the coming chapters. You can read about David in the coming chapters. But how do self-absorbed Christians fight? What are their tactics? They end in failure, but what are they? This morning, we're going to gaze upon verses 22 through 25, which gives us the tactics of a self-absorbed Christian. The tactics of a child of God who believes that life revolves around them. They're self-serving. Jesus Christ came not to glorify the Father. He came to make me happy. When you and I have that mentality, which is the mentality of Eli, we typically fight a certain way. We typically live on this earth, exist a certain way. And that way is outlined for us. In verse 22, Eli is a type of servant. Let's look this morning at his service. Let's begin first by giving the setting here, because that's what the text does. Notice with me verse 22 and the setting. Now, Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. We'll stop right there. This text tells us two things about Eli. The first one is that he was very old. Now, at first glance, this is a very difficult statement to know how to take. We know this. Hebrew is not like the English, where if you're going to write a story, you put things in to make it interesting. You set the stage, you give lived body detail so that you can smell it, taste it, be there. That is not how Hebrew is written. Hebrew, everything you read in Hebrew is there for a purpose. There's no setting up. And so when we read here that he was very old, we know that Hebrew is showing us something. The text is showing us something about this man. But just what? Is it that it's showing us that because of his age, he was limited in his ministry? That's how we tend to read it at first blush. Notice verse 22. Eli was very old, and so he merely heard what his sons were doing with the women at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He only heard it. He couldn't see it because he was limited by his age. So we think of people like Isaac, who towards the end of his life, remember, his faculties failed. He could not see, and he blessed Jacob mistakenly. We think of Jacob, who at the end of his life, the end of Genesis, who, because his faculties were failed, he was confined to a bed. The last couple weeks of his life, he was bedbound. Or perhaps we think of going a different direction of Martin Luther, who towards the end of his life made some incredibly bigoted statements about Jews. Undefensible. Embarrassing. He made them. We look at that and we say, what happened in that old age? We think of J.I. Packer. Remember J.I. Packer signed that document years ago, which undermined almost everything he stood for as a professor. Is that Eli here? Are his faculties dimming? Is his physical health such that he can't get to the Shiloh tent of meeting? Is it that he's losing it mentally? So we read here, now he's very old, and that is why he merely heard. That's one possibility. There's another possibility, is that the statement that he was very old is rather than giving us an excuse for his lack of oversight, it actually builds up the expectation why he is to be punished. To say that he was very old, well, let me just ask you, what's an elder? Definition of an elder in Scripture? Factoring in the concept of advanced age, it's defined as one who is wise and godly, having walked with God for many years. In other words, far from an assertion of Eli's incapacity, it's really a statement of his irresponsibility. When we read that he's very old, there's a possibility this is saying this man's walked with God for years. It's expected, therefore, that he would stand in the gap and stand boldly for the things of Christ, not being swayed by public opinion as would a youth, not being someone who would sit back and say, oh, man, what's the congregation saying? No, he's going to say, I don't care what the congregation says. I've walked with God too many years to compromise him now. That could also be what this text is implying. So which is it? Well, while my commentaries, most of them are mute on it, it's very obvious from the first four chapters as Hebrew is painting a picture of this man, giving us justification for his downfall. It's the latter. Eli here, as a very old man, is not a statement of excuse. It's a statement of indictment to this man that he could simply sit back and allow things to happen. Let me give you four quick reasons why we say this is a reference of his God or of expected godliness. First of all, 1 Samuel 2, while late in Eli's ministry, it isn't at the end. 1 Samuel 2, Samuel's a child. Chapter 3, Samuel is a child, but a youth. It's not to the end of chapter 3, verses 19 and following, that Samuel now becomes practicing as a prophet, and in chapter 4 is serving as an adult as a prophet. Chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, all are the same time frame. And then in chapter 7, we read in 7, verse 9, that Eli is also doing sacrifices. To be a priest and sacrifice according to the word of God, you had to be 30 years old. So it's very possible, in fact, very probable, very likely that what we read here about Eli was a good 10, 20, possibly 25 years before his death. So while he's an old man, he's not in a nursing home waiting to die. Secondly, would you notice chapter 4, verse 15? At the end of his life, at the age of 98, he is blind. 25 years after 1 Samuel chapter 2, he is blind. He has limited capacities. If we're going to posit limited capacities, it's then that we want to posit it, not now. This is 20 years too early. Thirdly, throughout Scripture, the elderly, it's viewed as a position of honor and grave respect. Think of Abraham, Moses, John the Elder, and the like. All men who in their later days were pictured as stalwarts of the faith. We read of Moses, Exodus 34. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. He's a man of God because of his age. We read in Proverbs 16, a gray head is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness. Proverbs 20:29, the honor of an old man is their gray hair. Throughout Scripture, to say that someone was old was not a statement of expectation that they're in a nursing home simply waiting for death. It's a statement that this person has walked with God for years and stands as a solid father of the faith. And finally, the fourth reason why we say that this is not a statement of excuse, but a statement of irresponsibility. Eli was very old. He should have known better. It was the fact that the Bible posits chapter 2, chapter 4, posits Eli's downfall, not in his advanced age, which made him incapacitated and unable to do ministry. It posits, rather, his selfishness. Do you remember chapter 2:29? You're right there on the same page. Why do you kick at my sacrifices and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourself fat with the choices of every offering of my people Israel? Eli's problem was not that, you're getting up in advance in years. You're blind. You don't indict Isaac for blessing the wrong man. He was blind. He was at the end of his life. But we indict Eli here, and the text very strongly indicts him here. It's not because of his age. It's rather because of his age, he should have known better. That brings us to the second thing we learn about Eli. Not only is he supposedly a man of the faith, a father of the faith, someone that we could long to be. 1 John 2:15-17, what we all long to be in the church. Fathers and mothers of the faith. Not only was he a father, but secondly, we learn that he had heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Interesting phrase. What do we take this? How do we take this phrase? He heard all that his sons were doing. The picture of Eli, as we've said the first four chapters, very clearly portrayed here, is that this man, while he didn't necessarily participate in the sins of his sons, he knew about them. He benefited from them. We just read verse 29. And because he knew about them and benefited from them, we understand, therefore, that he was culpable for what they did. In fact, chapter 3, verse 13, you can read that. We're going to read it in just a little bit. Holds Eli accountable for the activities of his sons. He knew better. So how do we take this, that he heard all that his sons were doing? We take this, brothers and sisters, as simply this, that in fact, it's obvious that while he knew what his sons were doing, it just is that he didn't rebuke them or respond to them until it became a public scandal. Do you understand that? That's the setting. It's become a public scandal now. Notice three times in verses 22 through 25, we read the word heard. We also read the fact that it was being reported. It was a rumor going around. It was circulating. Verse 24. The picture here is that Eli knew about his son's sins, but he never acted until the day came. It became a public scandal. And that's when this man finally stood up and spoke up, as we see here in this text. So that's the setting. Eli, as a self-absorbed man, he's in a clinch. He's in a pickle. Because he's self-absorbed, because he's a self-seeking, he's self-centered, his life revolves around the opinions of other people. So how do you discipline your children if you want them to love you, if your life revolves around their affection? You don't. And so Eli didn't. And that led to their activities, their temptations, conceiving and becoming sin. And now it's made public. Now he has to act. There's nothing more horrid to a self-centered individual than a bad rumor circulating about me or you, right? Man, people are starting to talk. That's bad news. So now he has to do something. So what's he going to do? That brings us now to his service. And these are the tactics that he used as a self-centered, self-absorbed man. Notice the tactics. Verse 23. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" It's the first time we see Eli confronting something seriously. Sadly, not the last. And in his confrontation of his boys, we must begin at the outset with this recognition that what he says here is a complete and total failure. Okay? This is bad. Now, this is the problem, see? Well, the first time I read Job as a young Christian, I read the three friends' advice of Job. Have you ever done this? You read the chapter 3 through chapter 36, And he goes on and on and on with these three friends dialoguing with Job. The first time I read that, I went away saying, good advice. What's wrong with the good advice? And yet God rebukes them. Well, the problem was, I was so moralistic in my way of living, I was thinking that that's how the world was. That God helps those who help themselves. When you understand life in that way, you read Job and what these three friends say is great. Likewise, having done counseling with parenting and teaching parenting things, any of you who have involved in that know, that it's easy, even as parents, it's easy to parent your children just like Eli is doing here. And the reason why we can read this and go, it looks good, is because, quite frankly, this is how we're parenting our kids. And yet, brothers and sisters, this is moral bankruptcy here. And we know that from chapter 3, verse 13. Look with me, would you? God comes again to him towards the end and he says, I have told him, this is his prophecy through Samuel, I have told him that I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. Whatever we say this is, brothers and sisters, it is not a rebuke, because now we know the scripture is actually telling us. It's showing us, and we don't, and it's not left open for any debate. We've been told now in chapter 3, verse 13, all that Eli does with his children is not a rebuke. But these are his tactics. These are the tactics of self-absorbed people. Let's look at them. The first one is, notice, first he uses psychological manipulation. Verse 23, he said to them, why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? You and I have used this, perhaps we'd be tempted to. Think of a friend who's an alcoholic, and you finally decided you're going to confront that friend. And so after one of their worst nights of drinking, and they are waking up, they're at lowest as you've ever seen, you come to them and you say this, is it worth it? Is it really worth this much pain? Are you having fun now? And really, rather than coming and confronting them, you're simply trying to show them through a secondary means, through hinting, through, as I put it here, manipulating psychologically. You're trying to show them that what they're doing is bad, but you never say that it's bad. Do you really enjoy waking up and you throw up? That's all he does here. Listen to the question. Why are you doing these things? They're evil. These evil things. In fact, he didn't say that they're evil. That's too strong. Why are you doing these evil things that the people are circulating? Is it really that fun? Are you really having that much fun now that everyone's talking about you? Psychological manipulation. Then it actually advances. Verses 23 through 25 is a progression. Verse 24, notice. Second, he adds to this the weight of social pressure. No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. This is akin to, what are all the neighbors thinking? Or better yet, do you understand people beginning to think? Talk? To think, forgive me. Do you understand people beginning to talk? Now, for a self-absorbed person, that's the nail in the coffin. People are starting to talk, then we better stop it. I don't want a bad reputation. Think of a scandal the last 5 years, of an elected official who denied it all until people began to talk. And now you got to do what? You know, you got to respond to it. You got to put a damper on it. You got to make sure that the scandal isn't any bigger than it really is. That's all that he's doing here. He's saying, children, people are beginning to talk. The problem with this approach, brothers and sisters, is it doesn't work if the person you're confronting cares more about their sin than what other people think. And such was the case for his children, Hophni and Phinehas. And so he brings it to a final climax, to a final culmination, verse 25. It says, if one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? We talked about this last time briefly when we looked at Eli. It reveals his theology. To Eli, God was as the gods of Apollos and Zeus, who were basically divine babysitters, who looked up in the heavens and saw mankind and basically interceded and helped them and participated as they whimmed at their whim as they chose to. And so they would condescend and do what they did. And that was God to Eli. But when it came to a man's approaching God, very pagan was Eli. Even though he's a believer, he had very moralistic views of God. He says, but if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? Do you understand what Eli is saying here? There's no mediator. You're on your own. No mercy. No forgiveness. No grace. You say, well, this is early in redemptive history. He wouldn't have known any better. Oh, yeah, Job was written a lot early in 1 Samuel. You know what Job reads in Job 19:25? I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even though my flesh is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. Job 19:25. We're talking about early in the... In fact, Job is one of the earliest books written. Doesn't date the earliest history described. Genesis obviously describes the beginning of the world. But Job is one of the earliest books written. And you've got this incredible statement about this mediator. This mediator who stands before God and man, who's our Redeemer. David, in the same era, viewed God, or at least understood forgiveness and mediation. Look at Psalm 32. And the many other psalms that he wrote, the Messianic Psalms. Incredible statements of redemption by grace through faith in Christ and the Messiah alone. Eli didn't have that. And so all that Eli had, these are the big guns, brothers and sisters. All that he has was this statement to his sons. One, let's manipulate them, not confronting them, but let's throw it out and see if they'll respond to it. You enjoying this sin? Secondly, you know, people are beginning to talk. Thirdly, if you boys aren't careful, God's going to get you. Parents ever do that? You know, as a discipler in ministry, there are occasionally times where you are discipling someone and you want so much for them to have success, but they still struggle with the same sin over and over and over. You know what the temptation is to do? When they come back and they say again, and you and I both know it, when they come back again and again and again and they say, I'm still struggling. I fail again. After 6 or so months of that, you know what the temptation is? Temptation is to put the fear of God in them. Right? You know? Disciple, if you don't stop your sin, it could very well mean that you're going to hell. Put the fear of God in them. That's all Eli's doing here, guys. One, I hope you read that. That's horrible. Horrible tactic as a discipler. Shepherding care. Horrible tactics as a parent. But that's the culmination of Eli. Children, I'm going to put the fear of God in you. You don't change. God's going to get you. And hence we see the ministry, or better yet, the misery of the self-absorbed. All right, what's the tactic? Okay, you've seen the text. Hopefully it makes sense. We're going to deal with verse 22a and verse 25b about God wanting to put him to death and his children lying at the door. We'll talk about that next week. But for now, what's the tactic of Eli? What is it, guys? You understand the text now? What would you say? What is what summarizes the primary approach of self-absorbed people when it comes to ministry? In a word, I would suggest to you, it's manipulation. In a sentence, I would suggest to you, it is manipulation fueled by the desire to save face, to placate, to preserve the good appearance, to promote yourself and your cause. And this only stands to reason when you're self-centered. Because for a self-centered person, all of life revolves around you and your joy and your pleasure. That was Eli. But you can't go out and say that because that's too ugly and too embarrassing. Let's be honest, guys. As a self-absorbed preacher, I'm doing this for me. I like Herod when I hear the words, the voice of a God and not of a man. But if I come up and say that, man, I can't fill a pulpit or a pews. This church won't grow. So instead, I'm left with manipulation. Dropping hints. Presenting our cause as the right and only cause. Beating others to the punch. Trying to pawn ourselves off as the intelligent, the servant, the one who cares, the faithful, the one worthy of attention and the focus of others. Brothers and sisters, rather than being content in the Lord and in His grace given to us, we feel like we have to work, we got to grind, we got to politic, we got to manipulate people in situations to get our perfect end. Manipulation. That, brothers and sisters, is the tactic of the self-absorbed. And yet, brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God, I hope you see, needs no such weapons. As servants of God, we've been called to do the work of God, and that work is the work of submission to the Lord. Trusting, relying upon Christ and Christ alone. It's the work of longing to see Christ and Christ alone glorified. That's our work. That's our call. Look at Samuel. Look at Hannah. Look at Ephesians 6 sometime this afternoon or this week, and you'll see that that entire armor of the Christian walk all revolves around the glory of God, being faithful to Him, trusting Him, and seeing that He and He alone is glorified. That's the work of a faithful servant. But sadly, brothers and sisters, that so often is not our work in the kingdom of God. In fact, you see it epitomized in two disciples, James and John. Remember back with me, third year of Christ's ministry. Christ has been speaking about the kingdom quite a bit now. And he's describing it to the people of God. And they had quite an understanding, quite a theology of the kingdom before the Messiah came. But he's now talking about it. And the Messiah, the Messianic kingdom, the kingdom of God, biblically is understood to be a time when God physically reigns on this earth. And so James and John, man, they had this incredible idea as self-serving apostles. They had the audacity to not only want, we could all want it, I suppose, but to actually manipulate the circumstance so that they might be able to get a seat on the right and left hand of Christ in the Messianic kingdom. Do you remember this? But what you're self-absorbed. You're self-serving. The audacity that they think they're worthy above all the other apostles to sit on the right and the left hand of Christ in the kingdom of God. But how do you come out and say it, brothers and sisters, without coming across as looking bad? Will you manipulate? What would you do? Maybe you don't know this text very well. What would you do? You want to sit on Christ's right and left of your brothers? You want to sit on Christ's right and left of your... What do you do? Well, let me tell you what they did. They asked their mom. They got their mom to ask Christ if they could have that privilege. Matthew 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Christ with her sons, bowing down and making a request of Christ. And Christ said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." Right? Lord, they're good boys. They deserve a spot. And this is the perfect manipulation. Because if Christ turns them down, it only will look like an overzealous mother, like most mothers are. And if Christ accepts it, well, then they've gotten something that they could only dream of. Right? So, the long and short is Christ rejects it. I'll let you read the text. Amazing arrogance on the part of James and John. Can you suffer the same sufferings that I'm going to have? And James and John said, "Oh, yeah. No problem, Lord. Give me the crucifixion. Come on." You know, good night, James and John. Okay. He turns them down. And then hearing this, because James and John were behind it. You know that from Mark. In Mark, it's very clear. They're behind it. In hearing this, the 10 other disciples became indignant with the two brothers. Is that ugly or what? selfishness, scheming, manipulation, taking matters in your own hands. And again, brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God does not need weapons like that, but we do it all the time. I'll never forget the time as a child, I was the youngest of four boys. I had a little sister later. Youngest of four boys, I had a long age span between my older brothers and me. 3 long years. They were really close together, like a year apart. I was the baby, and they called me the spoiled brat because I was the baby. I'm trying to defend myself here. I really was. So I would get in a fight with my older brothers. Now I'm the oldest because he was too old, but with Guy and Boyd. And I'd get in a fist fight with them because I thought I was pretty strong and pretty big. And it would end in, of course, volleys, and I'd start hitting, and they'd hit back. And I knew, guys, I was outgunned. So what would I do? Oscar time, and I'm totally serious. They would hit me one good hit. I would fall backwards on my back like all-star wrestling, and I would literally roll and writhe on the ground like I was dying. Now, my hope was, I wasn't manipulating. My hope was that I could get them to go, oh, I've hurt my little brother. It never happened, but I was hoping for that, right? I mean, I'm serious. I could act it now, and you'd go, that's ugly. And it was ugly. I was a child, but you know what's amazing? Okay, let's get serious. You know what? I have found in ministry that the difference between adults and children is not what they do, but how they do it. The self-pitying spouse wants more attention, and so they play the martyr. The parent can't get the child to do what they want, and so they threaten. The worker seeks the promotion, and so they posture. In counseling, I've watched men and women play silly games. I mean, games that you'd see in kindergarten, in their marriage. Amazed at the games that adults will play in order to get back at one another. Amazing manipulation games. Brothers and sisters, we've seen the enemy. And the enemy's us. We're manipulators because we're self-seekers. And the sad part about it all is it's one thing to do it with one another. That's bad enough. But this mentality of manipulation always transcends our relationship with God. Such that now we start approaching God with this mentality. If I can say the right words in prayer, if I've done this or that, if I do it right, then God will bless me. You ever feel that way? Have those thoughts come through your mind? Or how about you're going along in your life and something bad happens and you look at your list of great works that you've done and you go, why me, God? Haven't I done these things for you? What is that? You're simply saying, God, I've earned your affection. I've manipulated your heart such that you now owe me. You now must give me blessing. Self-serving individuals always relate to the world and to God on the basis of manipulation. Now, brothers and sisters, I hope you understand that. I hope you see that. I'm not going to go any further than that other than to simply say, how do you address this? It's the inclination of Eli. Look at the text. Read it on your own. You see, it's just manipulation. That's just self-serving people. That's all they've got. That's their weapons of their warfare. Because it's too ugly to be honest with what they really want. So they got to manipulate. How do you and I stop this? How do we war against this inclination of our hearts? I want to close by simply answering that. First of all, understand last week we saw it begins with understanding grace. Eli failed to understand grace, right? He thought God was the God like Zeus and Apollo. He needed to understand, we saw last week, Romans 5, this incredible truth that, don't miss it, brothers and sisters, this is incredible. God loves you more than you do. Do you realize that? He loved you so much when you were a vile, wretched enemy. He sent His Son who died. Now that you're His child, is there any possibility that God could do anything else but love you? And what that means, brothers and sisters, and this is the good news for the self-absorbed. Self-absorbed people are self-absorbed because they've learned in life that if I don't care about number one, no one else will. If I don't wash my back, no one else will. If I don't look out for me, no one else will. Well, the good news is, that's a lie. If you're in Christ, God is watching out for your back. He cares about you more than you ever could. So you can give up this incredible, lusting, gripping grasp on your own welfare and say, God, opening your hand, my life is yours. And if you deign the bitterness and the sorrow of a hard providence, okay, God, I'm yours. Take me. It begins with understanding grace. But secondly, this morning, it also culminates in the understanding that the God of all grace is a sovereign, omnipotent Lord who reigns supreme over creation unto His glory and our good. You say, where's that in this text? Look with me, verse 25. We're going to deal with this in more detail next week. After his rebuke, we read, but his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Do you understand what this text says? Had Eli actually brought the gospel, had he actually confronted his sons, had he actually taught of the kingdom, had he actually done it right, his sons still would have perished. Why? Because repentance is in the hands of the Lord, as is all fruit in the kingdom of God. So this is the antidote to all manipulation. Understand grace. But understand, brothers and sisters, your vain idea of what you're doing to manipulate your own cause is but a ruse. It's a show. It's fake. It's false. Nothing will take place in your life that God has not ordained. Is that not what Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord? Hey, this is the Urim and Thummim. You may cast those lots and you may say, what's God's will? But the answer is always the Lord. Isaiah 45. I am the Lord and there's no other. The one forming light, creating darkness, causing well-being in the Hebrew, causing good, and creating evil in the Hebrew. I am the Lord who does all these things. You take from Isaiah 45 this incredible truth. Nothing that could occur in your life is not or is outside of the providence of God. He's in charge, brothers and sisters. In closing, turn with me to Psalm 127. Psalm 127, incredible verse. Verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Do you agree with that? God's in charge, brothers and sisters. And no matter what you do, no matter how much you fail, no matter how much you succeed, no matter how much you manipulate, no matter what you do or what you don't do, God's will is being accomplished today in your life. And what's the application? We're wrapping this up. How do you apply this truth? Verse 2. Therefore, it is empty, it is vain, it is foolish. Let me be a little bit stronger. It's stupid for you to rise up early outside of that providence, outside of that understanding, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. This verse is not saying don't rise up early, don't retire late, don't eat the bread of painful labor, because all of our labor will be painful because of the curse. We understand that. What this is saying is, it is vain for you and I to do this outside of the understanding that God is sovereign. He's working his will. And so rather than manipulate, you know what manipulation is, brother? It's the chief expression of disbelief. It's the chief expression that you don't believe God is sovereign, that you don't believe that there's a God, and that it all depends upon you. But if God is sovereign, then it's vain for you and I, in the attempt to get our boss's affection to rise up early. It's vain for you and I to, in the attempt to raise perfect kids, to retire late. If that's all we're doing, no. Trust in the Lord. And in the trusting of the Lord, you will get up early. You may get up early. You may retire late, but that's okay. Because in and through it all, you do it with this disposition. God is in control of everything and in control of my life. In essence, it's Psalm 46:10. I close with this verse. Korah said, "Cease striving and know that I am God." Isn't that great? Hey, Christians, God's watching out for your back. He loves you more than you ever could. So you don't need all the things you think that you need. God's going to take care of you. Let go of your life. Give it to God. Now, having done that, cease striving to get your way. Cease striving for the new job. Cease striving for the promotion. Cease striving that your kids would turn out this way and be like this. No. In all of it, that He is God, which means you are not. Oh, would that God would give us the heart that pants for the gospel and that submits to His sovereignty. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to be here this morning. And through this negative example of Eli, amazingly as in a mirror, gazing upon our own hearts, Father, it's ugly. We confess it one and all. And we also say, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, for living a life of self-interest that has led itself to a life of manipulation. In fact, Lord, we do it when we don't even know it. God, give us grace this day. One, to know your grace. To know it's sufficient, to know that no matter how much Eli manipulated, still you showed grace. Still he knew grace. And so do we. Father, forgive us for our sin. Let us assure us of your grace and mercy that is ours in Christ. But secondly, God, grant us the grace to see you, Lord. To cease striving and know that you are Lord. To know that you reign supreme. And therefore, Lord, that we would be a people filled with confidence and humility to fight the good fight of faith, leaving the results in the end to you. God, give us that grace, we pray. As we come to this table now, grant us the grace to so enter into fellowship with you through communion, through dedication, through anticipation. And certainly, Lord, through the appreciation of what you've done for us in Christ. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Brothers and sisters.